If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. Oh, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Here we are dealing with adultery as well as rape in the passage before us, and we know that these themes of rape and adultery are commonplace in our society today. It has not always been that way, but sadly we are seeing this in our military, on our college and high school campuses. We are seeing this in the privacy of homes, oftentimes own family members who are the ones guilty of these things, and in case of The rape, particularly, we are finding that the emotional scars that are left are often very deep and far-reaching and have devastating effects upon others' relationships in life. Before us are four cases, all under the summary heading of adultery, and I want to look at these four cases individually, the 4 points of your outline. And so we'll look at first the case of the married woman there in verse 22, that if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, and thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. In verse 22, what we are seeing is something of the general theme of adultery, the general principle. And that God tells us that adultery is worthy of death. The Israelites were to execute the adulterers when they were caught in the act of adultery. And it was capital punishment that was to purge the evil from their society. Now, it bears repeating that God would be unjust if he had one standard of morality for the Israelites and another for the world at large, or the Gentiles. We don't believe that God has a double standard, but that this, his law binds all creatures by virtue of the fact that he is their Lord and binds them with the same moral standards. Now, in verse 22, we see that this word found, as the New American Standard translates it, if a man is found lying with another, with a married woman. This idea of being found may be one of two ways. Either, as we read in John 8, where they are caught in the very act, they're found in the act itself, or it also could include the idea of being found guilty in a court of law, that should a case be brought before the civil magistrates and a proper trial be had, that if they are found guilty of adultery, then the punishment would be capital in that occasion. Both are culpable because at least one marriage covenant has been violated. It may be two, where if the man is a married man, we don't know in the text here, but at least one marriage covenant is being broken that is of a binding nature. And we recognize the seriousness of that is because that marriage covenant is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. And so to pervert that picture is a great offense to God. And so God has ordained a way of removing this kind of an offense in our society. He says in the New American Standard, "Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." The idea of that "thus" is really in this manner you shall remove the evil. So God is saying not only what the crime is on this occasion, but how one is to deal with the crime. And so he commands the taking of life of the adulterer as a part of that holy command. Now, some today are going to object to the idea of capital punishment for adulterers, primarily on the basis of its popularity, that how could you possibly kill all of the adulterers in the land. Now that should be a jarring challenge. Does the popularity of a sin make it no longer a sin or worthy of the judgments that God commands? And of course, you recall, as I dealt with other passages, that God's law is such that only the extreme cases would need to be adjudicated, as it would serve as a restraint upon those lesser sort of, you know, occasional times or the experimental times. It would require a judicial case to come. And so I believe the most extreme cases would be the ones that would be sufficient as a deterrent in removing the evil from us. The second argument might be that Christ did not stone the adulterer brought to him in John 8. And remember, we dealt with that in the reading of God's will, that he was not the proper court. He was not the judge. And of course, they're testing him on that occasion. And so because they didn't bring the man as well as the woman, Christ is really upholding God's law and not violating it on that occasion. We also hear the charge. Well, God, and this is actually Marcion's heresy in the early church, that God was a mean, wrathful, angry, legalistic, harsh God of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have this kinder, gentler, you know, more patient, long-suffering, merciful God in the New Testament. And of course, we find this simply without scriptural warrant. The immutable God never changes his character. And so God's standards do not change. And though that's a hard lesson, it is sufficiently clear in Scripture. The question is, will we submit to this challenge to us? So that's the general principle that we have before us, the capital offense for adultery of the married woman. The second case is the case of the engaged woman in the city. Verse 23 and 24, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, or again, in this manner. A capital offense. In this case, there's an engagement, and the Bible always views the betrothal or the engagement period as if one is married. And we know the principle that that follows is what Christ brought out in terms of in Matthew 5:37, where he said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." And if a verbal commitment had been made, then it was as good as done. It was just a matter of bringing together the formal ceremony and then consummating that marriage at a later date. Now, in this case, the engaged woman is in the city. Now, here again, it doesn't have to be simply the city, but the inhabited area is what's in this Greek here. I remember Back in 2003, there was a case where Kobe Bryant, who was a former guard for the LA Lakers, was accused by Caitlin Faber, a hotel worker, of rape. And the case dragged on and on and on. You may recall that case. And I remember thinking, you know, if we were a society that followed biblical law, this would have been an adjudicated case long before it finally ended up being dropped. Now, why? And I think the significance here is that she did not scream out. There were no witnesses that heard any kind of a scream that she was being raped in that room. Plenty of bystanders there. And what God's word tells us is that if a woman will not scream out, will not cry out when she is being raped, then the courts are to perceive that lack of crying out as if it was consensual. Because she has an obligation before God. If she is being taken against her will, she must cry out. And in this case, where there are bystanders, they could then come to her aid. And so this scream, the significance of the scream is that she is declaring that she is being taken contrary to her will. And it also carries with it the assumption that the people have a responsibility to come to the aid of those who are in such a case. That we are our brother's keeper, or our sister's keeper, if you will. And as we've moved more and more away from God's law, we see how this idea of the Good Samaritan and the do unto others as you would have them do unto you is being eroded. And we have a culture today that is indifferent to the screams of victims on the street. In fact, there's an effect called the bystander effect, or the Genovese, I believe is how it's pronounced, or the Genovese effect, which is an effect that came to the English language as a result of Catherine Susan Genovese, or Kitty Genovese, who was raped and stabbed to death in the stairwell, or behind the stairwell of the Kew Gardens apartment complex in the Queens. She cried out, and people heard and knew that something violent was going on, and yet few got involved because they just simply didn't want to trouble themselves with the affairs that were going on. And because a culture that has become numb to the violence that is being perpetrated upon women, but upon society at large. Elderly are victims today, as well as women. And so we see that, sadly, even when victims cry out, we have a culture that has been largely growing more and more immune to the violence of society and being unwilling to engage. But this idea of the scream requires that the bystanders hear, when they hear, that they get involved and come to the aid of those victims. It is sad that we live in a day where, much like Kobe Bryant, and I'm not excusing his escapades, I think he lives a deplorable life, but it's sad that we see famous athletes as well as entertainers, politicians, business executives, military brass, and so forth, who use their star status or their popularity or their wealth to perpetrate violence upon women and use leverage to engage in inappropriate relationships, feeling that they are divorced from the consequences of such, or that they can just pay for high priced lawyers to get them out of this. But this is an offense to God. And so in this case, the woman must scream if she is in a court of law to be viewed as one who has been a victim of the crime. And in that case, the man the man and the woman who does not cry out are guilty of a capital crime. Now, the third case that is illustrated in our passage comes from verse 25 through 27. This is the case of the engaged woman in the field. And in this case, if the man finds her in the field and forces himself upon her, only the man shall die, but the woman is not guilty. She did nothing that was worthy of death. And so she, on this occasion, is assumed to cry out, and there was no one to save her. Now, much like the city is just simply in the place where there are witnesses, in the field is illustrative of a place that is away from earshot. It doesn't have to be a field, but if she's in the park or if she's in the forest or in the canyon, it doesn't matter. No, this just simply means it's the uninhabited areas of the land where there's no one likely to be there to hear her screams. And so we see this difference between a willing consent or an assumed willing consent when there is no scream and a reluctant submission to that force when there is a scream. In this case, the man is guilty, the woman is innocent. And so we see here that men, you have a responsibility to protect the honor of women, whether they are within earshot or not. That God holds us accountable, even as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:40, to possess our vessels in a responsible way. And so this is the case of the engaged woman in the field. If she screams out, she's not guilty of any crime where the man is. And then the last section, the last case that we have is the case of the married woman. Verse 28, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all of his days. Now, in this case, not a capital crime. That is a puzzling passage, isn't it? Why is the taking of a virgin on this case who's not married not considered a capital crime? If they are married or if they are betrothed, it's considered a capital crime. But when an unmarried virgin is taken, it is not requiring the death penalty. Well, you know that this is put in the context of like murder. Like was addressed there, we have an occasion here that we see that where God had a degree of first degree, what we call first degree murder, where there's a willful intent, that was a capital crime. But where there is no malice, no hatred, if an axe head slips off of your axe and you killed your neighbor without hatred, it was not a capital crime. And God is saying it's the same kind of thing here. Well, why is it that the marital status is what changes the crime, or changes the punishment to that crime, the seriousness of that crime, the degree of seriousness of that crime? And I have to say, I'm puzzled. I don't know that I have a definitive answer, but as I read the commentaries, I think that that is probably something that is pretty much universal among the commentators that I read. I was not satisfied with the answers. Matthew Henry, for instance, said this: "For a married man to lie with a single woman was not a crime of so high a nature, nor was it punished with death because," and here's his reason, "not introducing a spurious brood into families under the character of legitimate children." So the idea that this might just produce illegitimate children into a family was why it wouldn't be there. I'm not convinced of that. I think he gets a little bit closer later on when he says this. He says, "If a damsel not betrothed were thus abused by violence, he that abused her should be fined, the father should have the fine, and if he and the damsel did consent, he should be bound to marry her, and never to divorce her, how much soever she was below him, and how unpleasing soever she might be afterwards to him, as Tamar to Ammon, after he had forced her. This was to deter men from such vicious practices, which it is a shame that we are necessitated to read and write of. So he admits the sadness that he has to do. But I think here, when he points to the Tamar episode, where where Ammon loved Tamar, and he deceives her and forces her, and then you remember his hatred for her was worse than his love. And here you see that I think God has a very serious penal aspect to this, that he cannot ever divorce this woman. He must pay 50 shekels of silver and could not divorce that woman all of her days, all of his days. Why? Because God honors marriage and holds it in such high esteem. Now, here's my best attempt at understanding why we see this difference in God's word. It may or may not satisfy you, but it ought to be something that you ponder, is why this difference. Maybe you can come to me in the days ahead and share maybe some of your views. But here's what I believe. I believe God is telling us something about an understandability in degree about youthful passions that have gone wild. Though they're understandable, they are still wrong. They are seriously wrong, and that they must carry a heavy price. However, in the case of the married and engaged folks, where the physical gratification component of life is satisfied, or soon to be satisfied, that when one considers the covenant that is expressed in marriage, that seeking relationships outside of that marriage covenant are not only unnecessary, but are forbidden and are of such a serious offense to God that there really is no excuse for that. Now, the application that I want to make is this. This is a passage that I believe is sufficiently clear. It is sufficiently hard for us to understand. But it is not for us to criticize God's law. God says this is how a society will remove these kinds of crimes from its society. How we will purge that evil. And maybe you've never been raped. And maybe you've never committed adultery. But you know, I think we can identify with adultery and rape when we consider what happened in the fall to our own right standing with God, our Creator. That when our first parents sinned in the garden, we became victims of their sin and lost moral purity because of their sinful actions. And as fallen men and women, Scripture is clear that we walk in the futility of our minds. And because the sin affects the way we think, we have a much more difficult task in this world to make sure that we are seeing things right and doing things the way God commands. This world seduces us to worshiping gods of our own imagination, to worship the creation rather than the Creator, to insult God by giving what is due to him, to the created order, to deny him not only the creative work, but to attribute all things to some cosmic miracle where chemicals contrary or matter contrary to its nature explodes in an inexplicable way. And just chance and chemical actions and reactions have brought all there is to be. What an insult to God. And men embrace this, and women embrace this. And what God calls that is spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery. We've gone a whoring after idols, that we have adulterated the relationship between God and man. When we dishonor God in any degree. And if adultery carries with it the permanent taking of life in this world, does it not stand to reason that spiritual adultery should carry an eternal, permanent death? That hell is described as that second death, where we suffer that capital punishment for all eternity because of our spiritual adulteries. And so the question is, are you going to go along with the siren song of this world? Or are you going to scream rape? Are you going to cry out for help and say, save me, Lord, intellectually, morally, epistemologically? Let me think your thoughts. Let me do the things that you command of me. Let me follow your ways and live according to every word that proceeds from your mouth. The world would take that which belongs to you and to God and to steal that from you. But you must say, God, I will remain with you. I will be true to you and have mercy upon my soul that I might spend eternity in those marriage bonds with you for all eternity as my faithful bridegroom, and that I might be the bride that you've called me to be. And may God give us the grace to live in such a way and to see passages like this for their literal meaning, to be sure, but to press on to what this points to as God speaks about marriage and that spiritual dimension as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us where we've fallen short, where we have gone a-whoring after the cares of this world, the distractions and the temporary pleasures that are offered in this world. Please make us a people who would desire to follow you, to hate our sin, to be faithful in the little things as well as in the big things, and to take a passage like this, to meditate well upon it, to apply it to our own lives, and then more broadly, to see how we might be effective tools for bringing about these things in our culture that we believe stands in an offensive way before you as they shun your word, mock it, and ridicule it. Please glorify your name in all these matters, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.